Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have this precious freedom in this country to come together as believers in Jesus Christ, to praise your name, to fellowship with each other, to be challenged by your holy word, and to be able to go forth into the world this coming week, knowing that you are with us and you have strengthened us through this time together. So as we look at some more of your scripture today, your holy word for us, we pray that your Holy Spirit might enlighten us, open up our minds to the truth of it, and we just thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, have your Bible in front of you and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're slowly working our way through this passage of Scripture, this book of the Bible. And we come to Colossians chapter 1, and today we're going to look at verses 15 to 23. And what we've been doing in the last couple of weeks is to look at the characteristics of what the Bible tells us is a real Christian church. What does a Christian church look like? And we've been studying that. We've already found out that the Scripture tells us that a real Christian church will have the characteristics of faithfulness, that it will be full of faithful members with a faithful gospel, and that it should be a praying church, that a church that is truly seeking God will be praying for each other, for the world, and so that's a good characteristic that the church should have. And now Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, turns his attention to the reason for the church at all. And of course, the reason for the church is fundamentally Jesus Christ. And in this passage, we discover maybe for the first time, or maybe rediscover, who Jesus really is and what he has done for us. Paul begins by giving us a description of Jesus, and there are two verses that speak to that. Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then verse 19 says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now, as Paul writes these words, he is expressing the belief of the early church. And what he's really saying here is that the early church looked upon Jesus as God himself. The fullness of God lived in Jesus. And so early Christians believed that when they wanted to know who God is and what he is like, they should, of course, study the life of Christ. They should look to Jesus. And for them, and for us as Christians today, Jesus is God walking on earth in human form. Now, this wasn't something that they had suddenly concocted up in their mind. For Jesus himself had made this claim, and it's recorded in the gospel, those historical eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. So listen to just a few passages as Jesus describes himself. In John chapter 10, verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. In John chapter 12, verse 45, he says, when a man looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. And then in John chapter 14, verse 7, he says, if you really knew me, you would know the Father as well. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. So why did they know God? Because they knew Jesus. He had come to this earth in the form of a human, so that when he died for the sins of the world, it would truly have meaning to us as humans. For instance, if a Superman type character who dodged speeding bullets and lifted trains back on track suddenly died, it would not have the same impact. For this Jesus was human, and it was real blood that was shed on the cross, and his pain was truly real, excruciating pain. So what went on there is that God allowed his divine image in the person of Jesus to die for us. And that is who Jesus is. And then Paul says in verses 16 and 17 that this Jesus existed before time itself. Just turn to those verses and see what it says. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the firstborn of all creation. And the implication here is that Jesus existed before and was active in the creation of the world itself. But it was in the plan of God to send Jesus all along. In yet another place in the Gospel of John, Jesus affirms this as he talks about his own relationship with God the Father. It comes in the circumstances of a very angry exchange with some of the present-day religious leaders. Jesus is accused by them of being demon-possessed. Now sometimes when we don't understand things, it's very convenient for us to say, well, the devil is. That may be true and it may not be true. But these so-called learned leaders in John chapter 8, you can read all about it in John chapter 8, they couldn't understand who Jesus was and what his purpose was on earth. Jesus says this, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, of course, in their human understanding of this, or misunderstanding of it, they really couldn't understand how Jesus would know their illustrious ancestor, Abraham. Jesus was not even 50 years old, and Abraham had lived hundreds of years before Christ. So Jesus understands their confusion, and he says in answer something that's very profound and is crucial to our understanding of his divinity and his pre-existence. He says this, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. Now why did Jesus not say, I was? He says, I am. Now you can get the answer to that by looking at Exodus chapter 3. Read that chapter and you'll see what the answer is to that. When Moses encountered God in the burning bush and argued with him, he said he wasn't good enough to lead God's people out of Egypt. And who would believe him If he went back and said, the God of our fathers has sent you, and then they asked, well, what is his name? What shall I say? God said to Moses, tell men that I am, and that I am has sent you. Now the Jewish people came to know the Almighty then by the term Jehovah. And Jehovah literally means I am who I am. So when Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am, he is taking upon himself the name of God and declaring that he existed even before Abraham was born. Now that, of course, was blasphemy to the Jews. And it was for blasphemy that they sent him to the cross. So this same pre-existent Jesus was the creation of God to be the head of a new organization on this earth. Now this is not a building. It's not a company. It's not a fraternal society. It's the church. And the Greek word for the church is ecclesia. And ecclesia, we get some theatrical from it and that sort of thing, but ecclesia literally means in English the assembly of the called out ones. So, there are people, just like you and me, who have been called out of the world to follow Jesus. So who's the head of this church? Well, it's not the pastor. It's no bishop, it's no elder, it's no religion, it's no man or woman who is the head of this church. It is only Jesus. Jesus is the head of Hammond Bay Church. And it's through his presence and the power of the Holy Spirit that leads and guides this church. And when you come to crucial moments in the life of your church, it's to Jesus and the Scriptures that you need to look. Yes, you will get help from men and women who want to somehow share their vision for the church, but ultimately the Holy Spirit will lead and guide this church. When Lloyd C. Douglas, some of you may know that name, the author of the Christian novel, The Road, that became a celebrated movie a number of years ago, when he was a university student, he lived in a boarding house. And downstairs on the first floor was an elderly retired music teacher, now very infirm and unable to leave his apartment. Douglas said that every morning they had a little ritual they would go through together. He would come down the steps, open the old man's door, and ask, well, what's the good news? And the old man would pick up a tuning fork, and he would tap it on the side of his wheelchair and say, that's middle C. It was middle C yesterday, and it will be middle C tomorrow. The tenor upstairs stays flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune. But that, my friend, is middle C. Now, you see, that old man had discovered this one thing upon which he could depend. There was this one constant reality in his life. Perhaps that still point in the turning world. For Christians, that one still point in the turning world, the one absolute who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, is Jesus Christ, God Himself, pre-existent Savior and head of the church. That's who Jesus is. But we we must not only know who he is. We must know what he has done for each one of us. And if we are to be a Christ-like church, full of Christ-like Christians, it's tremendously important to understand what Jesus has done for us. Well, what does Paul say that Jesus has done for us? For that we should go into verses 20 to 23. Basically, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus is responsible for our reconciliation. He says this, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become servant. Paul paints a very vivid picture here. He says that things were so bad between God and his creation that something had to be done about it. He says that at one point we were actually enemies of God. Now, that's a scary, scary thought, to be tagged with being enemies of God. The internet, if you go to it, is full of websites that are dedicated to the thought of people who believe that God just not exist. They want to destroy him. They want to dislocate any record of his involvement in this world and obliterate. There are people who are enemies of God in this city. There are satanic groups. There are Wiccan. All across the nation, there are people who are dedicated to simply wanting God out of existence. Now, we know that's rather foolish, but they want to do it. They're into every immoral activity, from drug dealing to prostitution, and it's in every populated area of Canada. So we've got this force of evil that's dedicated to destroying God, at least belief in God. And what do you think is the only thing which stops the complete takeover by evil in our world and in our nation? It's not the police. They are undermanned and overworked, facing the tide of evil every day of their lives. I wouldn't want to be a policeman. What is that little boy who has his finger in the bank? Remember the old story? That finger in the bank that stopped the overwhelming force of evil is reconciled, praying, believing Christians who are not prepared to give Satan the edge in the spiritual battle. That's us, folks. There are forces in our society today who are trying to get their way in the way they want to live, and they don't want anybody telling them how to live. The last fortress against them is the Church of Jesus Christ. Our task on this earth as Christians is to believe that God will make inroads within the unredeemed majority of the people of this city, this country, this world, by working through us. And our task is to become agents of reconciliation, helping people to make their way back to God, letting them know that the only bridge over that great canyon which separates us from the Creator is none other than Jesus. Jesus has saved us by His blood so that we can know God and serve Him in this world. Paul tells us that he paid a great price to do that, verse 26, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The writer Timothy Miller tells us about something that happened in his family. He says, my 9-year-old daughter was looking forward to our family vacation. But when our vacation time arrived, she became ill. And the long anticipated visit to SeaWorld was replaced by an all-night series of CAT scans, x-rays, and blood work at our hospital. As morning approached, the doctor told the exhausted little girl that she would need a spinal tap. The procedure would be painful, they said. The doctor then asked me if I planned to stay in the room with her. I nodded my head, knowing that I couldn't leave Jennifer alone during that ordeal. The doctor gently asked Jennifer if she removed her clothes. She looked at me with a childlike modesty as if to say, is that okay? They then had her curls into a tiny ball, and I buried my face next to hers and hugged her. When the needle went in, Jennifer cried, and as the searing pain increased, she sobbed repeatedly, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. And her voice became more earnest with each word. It was as if she was saying, Daddy, this hurts so bad. Can't you do something? And my tears mingled with hers. My heart was broken. I felt nauseous. Because I loved her, I was allowing her to go through the most agonizing experience of her little life. And I could hardly stand. In the middle of that spinal tap, my thoughts went to the cross of Christ. And what unspeakable pain, both for the Son and the Father, as Jesus went to the cross. When Jesus shed his blood for us, not only did he purchase a place in heaven for us, eternal life for those of us who believe, but Paul says in this passage that he has given us peace, he says that in verse 20, with God. We have been reconciled with God because of that. We can now face God without fearing eternal punishment. And in our lives, we have the forgiveness of our sins. He says that in verse 22. And then we have faith and hope. He says that in verse 23. As we continue to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us, the great good news that we are called upon to share with the world. In April of 1988, the Evening News reported on a photographer who was a skydiver. He had jumped from a plane, along with numerous other skydivers, and filled the group as they fell and opened up their parachutes. On the film, shown on the telecast, as the final skydiver opened his chute, the picture suddenly went berserk. The announcer reported that the cameraman had fallen to his death, having jumped out of the plane without his parachute. It wasn't until he reached back for the ripcord that he realized that he was free falling without his parachute. Until that point, the jump probably seemed exciting and lots of fun. But tragically, he had acted with thoughtless haste and deadly foolishness. Nothing could save him, for his faith, you see, was in a parachute he had never buckled on. How many people, maybe even some of you, here this morning, are free falling into a godless eternity because you have your trust in something which cannot save you? How tragic to come to the end of the descent and suddenly realize that you're not going to make it. There's only one way. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father God except by way of me." Jesus is the way. Don't spend your life pursuing your salvation in anything else or anybody else. This, you see, is the message of a Christ-like church that exists only to point people to this hope, to this reconciliation that we can have with God our Creator, and that it is only through belief in Jesus. Amen?